Today's Remembrance Day Sunday. You know, this is the Sunday closest to Remembrance Day, where we as a faith community remember those who gave their lives for our safety and our freedom and our peace. Ultimately, it's a time, though, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, the one who is our peace, because the final outcome of that sacrifice will be the end of all wars. And as I mentioned in a prayer before we began the service today, you know, there's a key difference between the sacrifice of Christ and the honorable, great sacrifices of everyone else who's died in war. In those cases, they went to war not knowing. They went to war with the possibility of giving their lives. They went to war clearly sacrificing one thing or another, but not necessarily their lives. But Christ came knowing that his life would be sacrificed. That wasn't a maybe or a possibility. It was a certainty because it was a necessity. That's what we're looking at. You know, in Commonwealth countries, Remembrance Day is observed on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour, which coincides with the time that hostilities officially ended in 1918, bringing World War I to an end. And that war was to be called the war to end all wars. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. In the 20th century, we ended up seeing more bloodshed than in any other recorded century of history. So today, not only do we remember those who gave their lives in the line of duty in the First World War, we're also honoring those who served and lost their lives in all kinds of wars, in all kinds of peacekeeping situations since that day 101 years ago. And if we have learned anything in the last 100 years, it's just simply this. There is no end to war until there's an absence of sin. You know, as long as there's sin, as long as there's corruption, as long as there is pride and greed and the desire for power, as long as there's an us and them, there will be no end to war. You know, as long as the nations rage, there will be no peace. We may hope for peace, we may strive for peace, we should strive for peace. But there's only one who can bring peace, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He is our only hope for peace because he's the only solution for sin. And it's this reality that we call the gospel or the good news. So the gospel or good news is that Jesus died in our place as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. At the same time, someone dying doesn't really sound like good news, does it? Well, it's good news if you understand the bad news first. And the bad news is that there's no one righteous, not even one, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the bad news is that all of us are sinners and we've all fallen short of God's standard. This means all of us were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, we all were separated from God, having done things that deserved his punishment. This means that the bad news is very bad. None of us had any hope whatsoever. And that situation wasn't going to change. We were all powerless to change. We were all in a war that would never end, and that war was a war that we could never win. But then the good news came. Paul puts it this way in Romans, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, so once we know what the bad news is, the good news looks really, really good, right? But the thing is, we've often misunderstood the full extent of the good news. We've kind of shortchanged some good news in our pockets here. Let me explain. In Matthew 4:23, we have these words describing the ministry of Jesus. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The good news isn't just the good news. It's the good news of the kingdom. You know, we have to think of the gospel a little bit broader than we normally do. Usually when we think of the gospel, we think of it just in terms of salvation. But it's really about transformation, of which salvation is a part, a very important part. The first part, the key part. Well, I don't know if it's the key part. First part. The necessary part. It's about being transferred from one kingdom to another. So Jesus didn't come just to save, he came to rule. He came to establish God's kingdom, or as Matthew often calls it, the kingdom of heaven. Now, unfortunately, the term kingdom of heaven kind of sends us down the wrong track. And when most people see the title kingdom of heaven, they think of God's kingdom in heaven. You know, specifically, they think of heaven, the place where God has his office and where his emails go, and they think of it as a place of separation from the earth. And the problem with this misunderstanding is that they always think that God came to rescue us from this world so that they could be part of his kingdom in heaven. Salvation then ends up being about where we go when we die instead of it being about where we're living right now. And how we're living right now. But the biblical idea of heaven is that it's simply the place where God is present. It's the place where he rules. Heaven isn't that place from which he, his will and his plan moves forward. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, heaven isn't just concerned with salvation. That's where we get a glimpse of heaven. It's concerned with creation and recreation. Now, in Revelation 4:11, John records that the 24 elders, which represent all of God's people throughout the ages, throw down their crowns and they sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." What am I trying to say here? I'm saying that God's kingdom is not simply designed for heaven, because God is creator of the whole earth. His entire purpose is to reclaim the whole earth as his own. It's reclaiming it to transform it into the place he always intended it to be before human rebellion turns it into the mess that it is. To look at it another way, the bad news isn't just bad when it comes to our relationship with Yahweh. It's bad news when it comes to our relationship with each other. Because world problems are heart problems. The sin that separates us from God and makes us shake our fists at him are the sins that make us shake our fists at each other. And that's why education and government regulation and international diplomacy will never bring lasting peace. Peacekeeping forces try to keep peace, but ultimately they don't. So the bad news of sin also impacts how we relate to one another, individually, collectively, nationally, internationally. And there's nothing that we can ultimately do to change that at this point in time. Having said that, I want to be clear that that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And the present state of being doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor those who've stood in the gap, who have taken their stand against evil and given their lives for family and freedom. Excuse me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." You know, to fight and sacrifice for peace is an unfortunate reality in our world, but it's also in the right circumstances, with the right motivations, acting as a child of God. And those acts of sacrifice have brought pockets of peace, moments of peace, into our warring world. But going back to our understanding of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we now have an answer as to why Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom that would just be about private spirituality in the present or escapist salvation in the future. You know, the Bible teaches that when Christ came to establish his kingdom, he came to confront the powers of this world with the news that he's now in charge. And he's taking back what is rightfully and what has always rightfully been his. And what we must understand is that we, as part of that kingdom, have also been called, just as Jesus was, to confront the powers of this world, just as he did, by warring in a way that is suffering, that is gentle, that is loving. And that's how we conquer, not by aggression. Please turn with me to Revelation 11. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19. It's page 1140 of the Congregational Bibles, blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Your own Bibles, just go to the topical index at the back and then move forward a little bit and you'll find Revelation 11. Beginning at verse 15. As you turn in, let me remind you of the context, which is really hard to do when we're looking at Revelation. But anyway, we're just about to hear the sound of the seventh trumpet that brings the completion to the second set of symbols that give us the scope of God's work in bringing his kingdom to its fulfillment. You with me? And as with the seventh seal, this seventh trumpet covers a complete scope from, or these seven trumpets complete the scope from the last days when they began with the establishment of his kingdom at Christ's first coming, and they will end with Christ's return. Okay? Remember that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls all cover the same territory, but from different angles, like a song with several different choruses, several different views, several different emphases, but the same material. So, like the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet covers that time that is yet to come. The time of fulfillment, when Christ returns and God's plan will be fully accomplished for his people and his creation. And as chapter 11 ends, chapter 12 begins with everything starting all over again from a new angle with the birth of Christ and the war in heaven. Beginning with verse 15, we read, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God," or worshiping God, "saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power, and you have begun to reign.'" Just before we keep going there for a second, notice in the first part, we had first part of Revelation, you have the one who is and who was and who is what? Is to come. Don't have that here, because he's here. The one who was, who is, and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who revered, who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of this covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquakes, and great hailstorms. In Scripture, trumpets were used at the ascension of a king to his throne. So here we have the ascension of God and his Christ to the throne. This isn't to say that God hasn't been in control prior to this time, because he has. You know, that God is ultimately in control is the continuing theme throughout Revelation, just as it's been the continuing theme through Daniel as we've gone through Daniel. But here we have a reference to the consummation of God's rule. This is the declaration of God's rule, overcoming and subduing all other rules. This is God finally and fully taking back what's always been his creation and his people. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, in which he said, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever." So immediately after the sound of the second trumpet, we have the sound of a loud voices in heaven declaring the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Seventh trumpet, I should have said, not second. Notice that it is the kingdom of this world, singularly, that has become the kingdom of our Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? At least it is to me. You would expect it to be the kingdoms of this earth instead of kingdom. There's a message here. You know, there's a sense in which all the kingdoms of the world are one kingdom, and that's in respect to standing in opposition to God's rule. Right? Even the best of them. Even our own hearts. The world may be fighting one another, but they're united in standing against the purposes and the rule of God. Is the point. More than that, we see here that the collective kingdom of the world will be a cosmic global vision and the kingdom which God establishes through Christ. It's his universal rule we're talking about here, scooping up the kingdom of the world as a single entity that stands in opposition to him and claiming it back as his rightful property. We're talking about one kingdom and one kingdom only. Who are these voices? Well, if we follow the pattern found in Revelation 4, the loud voices could have been the four living creatures that represented all of God's creation. This is just another reminder that the kingdom's about recreation. It affects more than just his people. It reflects all creation. Just like Paul says in Romans 8, all creation groans for our full and complete redemption. It's about a new heaven and a new earth. It's about heaven coming down to earth and merging the two. Now, you might find it a bit odd that these voices speak about the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It sounds a little bit awkward. The Lord obviously refers to God the Father and Christ co-reigning in this passage, but there's also a sense that this is the Father's kingdom. It's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He's referring to God the Father, who will reign forever and ever. And then there's also Christ in here as well. It's a bit confusing. Here's how Paul speaks about it. Maybe this will help us. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom," he being Christ here, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." So there's a sense that Christ is God's agent of bringing all dominion, authority, and power under God's authority. Christ will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his own authority. But then he's going to hand the kingdom over to God the Father. But don't get the wrong idea here. This doesn't mean that Christ somehow becomes less when he subjects himself to the Father, or when he turns the kingdom over to the Father. These verses in Revelation 11 or in 1 Corinthians 15 do not speak of Christ's nature being somehow less than God the Father. It's just this plan of one kingdom has always been the Father's plan. That the Son has been very willing and excited to participate in. As John puts it in his Gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's the Father's plan. Don't forget Peter's words to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good nature, which he proposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." It's always been the Father's plan, through the sending of his Son, to bring all things under the authority of Christ. Now think of it this way. You're part of a family business, and your Father has the utmost trust in you. And you're his son or your daughter, after all, and you do have his best interests at heart. And because your Father has a business plan that's critical to the future of the business, and because this plan will require an extraordinary amount of trust, skill, focus, and sacrifice, your Father sends you off to carry out the plan. So you pack your bags and you make the trip and you get busy. And everything you do, you have this focus to drive, to follow exactly every nuance of your Father's plan. You know, after all, this is the family business and you want it to succeed just as much as your Father does. Well, after a lot of effort and sacrifice, there's some complicated negotiations and some necessary hostile takeovers, you return to your Father having accomplished everything you were asked to do. Now you hand over the fruits of that business plan and you go back to your office and you sit down proud of your accomplishments. Proud that you've honored your Father. Proud that you have been instrumental in making this plan a reality. Proud that the family business has grown into the vision God the Father had for it. In that kind of a context, does handing the reins of the project over to your Father diminish you in any way? Does it make you less of a son or a daughter? No. Does it speak in any way to the fact that you aren't, in essence, in nature and character, his son or daughter? If anything, the accomplishment of the plan proves that you are. You're a chip off the old block, right? So, does handing it over suggest anything in the way of inferiority? No, because it was always the plan for you to accomplish this according to your Father's will, and the fact that you indeed accomplished it and then handed it off to him speaks of your love and your loyalty and your unity and purpose. Nothing about whether one is superior or inferior. After all, there's no jealousy, there's no pride, there's no insecurity in your relationship. You're in complete harmony. You're one and the same. We need to move on. I want you to notice something about the seventh trumpet. What surprises me is that its overall tone is focused on praise. This is the seventh trumpet. This is also the third woe. I didn't want to get into the woes today because, whoa, you know. But the overall mood here is a mood of praise and worship, even though it's the third and final big old woe. It's kind of an unexpected thing to see. I mean, on the one hand, the third woe is the worst of the woes, but on the other hand, there's more focus on worship and the praise of God than on judgment. It's like the opposite of what we tend to think of. We focus on the judgment, forget about the praise. We don't have this graphic, terrifying description that accompanies the first and the second woe, which you'll just have to read for yourself. Yes, there's certainly mention of judgment here, but it's mentioned in the context of the praise of the 24 elders. There isn't a description of judgment, just praise from the 24 elders that represent the totality of the redeemed. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The terrifying images of judgment in the first and the second woe serve a purpose. The end has not yet come, and there's still time to repent. But when the third woe comes, there's no more opportunity. As the 24 elders proclaim, your wrath has come, the time has come for judging the dead. So what makes this woe the worst woe of all is that it's the final judgment. But that doesn't mean that God is going to enjoy it. Or that judgment is the focus of Revelation, period. Because it's not. Peace is. People read Revelation and they see these terrible images of judgment and they think that God is cruel. They think that God loves squishing and squashing. But these images serve the purpose of warning us. And in conjunction with the witness of the church, the good news of helping people escape judgment. That's the purpose, to escape. So these images speak of God's love, not His cruelty. And when it comes to final judgment in this passage, it is mentioned as it must be. But it's also given its proper context. And what is its proper context? Well, first, in verse 18, who's angry? You would think God's angry. It's His judgment after all, isn't it? No, but it's not. It's the nations who are angry. And who is it that seeks to destroy the earth? It's the nations. Underline that. God is only going to destroy the powers and the kingdoms of those who destroy the earth. God is only going to respond to those who are already angry. So God's wrath does not destroy, it prevents destruction. Our God is a creator, not a destroyer. These verses remind us of the message of Psalm 2, which is such a time and time and time again, it's connected to Jesus, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, He said to me. You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the earth, ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned. You rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing and with trembling. It doesn't have to end this way. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Underline that last part. That's what it's all about. Taking refuge in Him. Notice the order in verse 18. You have two references to God's wrath sandwiched between the message of reward to God's people, both great and small. Why don't the 24 elders deal with the wrath and then end with the reward instead? Wouldn't that be better flow? Why put the praise and the reward for God's people in the middle and wrath on both ends? It's kind of not as happy that way. It's because, as we were reminded, the trumpets began as God's reaction to the prayers of God's people being lifted up to Him. You need to go back and look at that. But that's where it begins. That's where the trumpets begin. It's God responding to the prayers of His people. So God's judgment is also very much a loving response to the suffering of His church. The suffering in the cause of effectively proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And we can understand this kind of thing. You know, after World War II, there was the trials at Nuremberg. So that the Nazi leadership that were such terrible agents of evil and destruction could be brought to justice before the world and judged for their inhumanity to man. You know, in order for peace to come, evil has to be recognized, judged, and punished. We understand that. We demanded that. And God's judgment doesn't just bring justice. It, it, It brings relief and vindication for those who have suffered at the hands of those who destroy, of those who are angry. Again, God's judgment is an expression of love. Before the final judgment, it is God pointing the way to rescue. You don't have to be this way. You can find grace in me. You can be rescued. And in the final judgment, it is God's vindication for his people from all the suffering they've had to endure in their kingdom efforts to rescue those who are perishing. Let's look at one last thing before we finish. Verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. There came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. And we've seen these images of lightning and thunder and earthquake before. They go all the way back to Mount Sinai. They go all the way back to the first giving of the covenant. But here in Revelation, they're used as the presence of God, as him coming in a powerful and decisive way. What I want us to focus on in this interesting image is of God's temple being opened up and the reference to seeing the Ark of his covenant. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence and his promises to his people. On the Ark was the mercy seat where the sins of God's people would be atoned for once a year on the Day of Atonement. The temple was the place where heaven intersected with earth. It was the place where God's presence and his rule connected with the lives of his people. The seventh trumpet ends with this amazing image of God's presence and promise being revealed and opened for all to see. God's mercy is available to all, in other words. God's plan has been fulfilled. There is now only one kingdom, and eternal peace has come. In that last trumpet, the war to end all wars has finally ceased. In this time, our peace with God and with each other will be eternal. It'll be final. It will be fully realized. What does this mean for us? There's only one way to peace, and it's through Christ. It's only through Christ that his sacrifice that brought peace between us and Yahweh by paying for our sins and by establishing a relationship with us through the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can have peace with God and with each other. For there really to be peace, we must first submit to Christ. The more we submit to Christ, the more peace we have. Secondly, as we wait for the peace to come, we must proclaim the good news of the one kingdom. You know, those who gave their lives for our peace understood the sacrifice and that it was necessary in order to bring peace to others. Their sacrifice was necessary to bring peace to those they loved. Right? That's why we honor them so. In Revelation, the message to the church is that God's people must sacrifice by proclaiming the kingdom, by suffering for their faith, by remaining faithful to Christ, and thereby being instruments of peace. That's how we do battle. Even when this means suffering great hostility ourselves. You know, just like our study in Daniel, we're reminded that we're living in Babylon and the message of one kingdom stands at odds of the kingdom of this world. But in this suffering, in this faithfulness, in this proclamation of the good news, we're being used by God to give this world every opportunity to find peace before it's too late. Just as Jesus was the victorious Lion of Judah by becoming the Lamb who was slain, we are victorious through our faithful witness. as we refuse to bend the knee to Babylon, and as we live and work and love and serve and give of ourselves to win freedom for those who remain captive in battle. May we lay down our lives for the freedom of those who have yet to know the love of God. May we lie down our lives for the freedom of those who have yet to know and love God. May we fight the good fight to rescue those trapped behind enemy lines, like those we honor today, like Christ who willingly gave himself to establish his kingdom of peace. Finally, peace will come. Peace will fully and finally come when God's presence is fully present and his promises are fully realized and his one kingdom has fully come. In the meantime, as we sacrifice for peace, Christ himself will be our peace.